So we're going to be picking up the theme, what is the main driver for the Christian faith? Helping us understand what it is that Peter is preaching about. He gets up there in the book of Acts and he begins to, talk about the resurrection. He's going to defend the resurrection to the people gathered, and he's going to give them the reason for the resurrection so that they understand it better. And he is convinced, and I'm sure he was taught very carefully by the Savior himself, by Jesus, that Jesus can be proven by Scripture to be the Messiah. Is he the Messiah? Yes, Peter would say, for sure. Jesus is the Messiah. And it is attested to also, and he says this to the people that's gathered there, he says, you know what Jesus did. It's common knowledge. We have heard and experienced the fact that Jesus was a man who was able to do works of power. He proved his divine power through his miracles. And there were various things he did, like multiply the bread and the fish, calming the storm on the sea, raising Lazarus from the dead, all these various miracles that he did. There were divine works of power. And of course, then, for Peter, the most convincing proof of Jesus as the Messiah is what he wrote down here in Acts 2, that Jesus did not see decay, nor was his body left for dead, as Acts 2, 26 and 27 says. We're going to read this again in the context of our overall passage. But therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. Proof that Jesus rose up from the dead, and this is the reason why we can believe that he is the Messiah. Because Jesus had a divine nature, and because he had a righteous purpose, he became the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And nothing you do can equal to what Jesus has done as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. You cannot accumulate merits through inner joy and rejoicing. The accumulation of merits is not what we're about. This is more of a New Age idea. Yes, I hope that all of us have inner joy and all of us are experienced in rejoicing with the Lord, but we're not accumulating merits. And I'm going to bring a bit of a Reformation point here home to you. Because there's a unity and disunity with Catholic teaching about purgatory, just particularly about, and the indulgences which happened. There is common knowledge, maybe there's six ways to gain plenary indulgence in Holy Week. And a plenary indulgence gives you forgiveness from sins that you've accumulated, and it also perhaps gives you forgiveness for your family and your relatives who have died. And a plenary indulgence allows, kind of gives you a long-lasting thing. And in the time of the Reformation, this is Martin Luther posting the theses on the wall of the door of the church, saying he really opposed this because the indulgences were being sold in Germany in his day. They were making a lot of money for the church. Because if you could buy this indulgence, you could be forgiven your sins, and you could buy other people forgiveness, and you could release them out of purgatory. You could not allow them to be having to go to a time of punishment because of accumulated sins. And it's really a picture of, you know, all these sticky notes getting stuck to you, you know, because maybe you broke the speed limit, perhaps you lied to your parents, perhaps you cheated somewhere on a test or something like that, you know, perhaps you just didn't read your Bible enough, perhaps you, you know, missed church. There are a host of reasons why you can get a sticky note and you're just trying to get a release from that. So we understand the impulse, but Martin Luther said, this is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, there there's a lot of unity and disunity with Roman Catholic doctrine. There are many things we have in common. And I agree with them wholeheartedly with Catholic beliefs about, for example, creation. We believe that in the beginning God created the world. We agree on that completely, and that's fantastic. We believe that it's a creation, that you and I are created, given a soul by God in heaven, and he's made us to live for him and to bring glory to his name. We have agreement on the nature of God, the attributes of God, who God is, that he is a God who is revealed to us as a Trinity, as a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We agree on that completely. And we agree together on infant baptism in the Reformed Church anyway. I'm not talking about Harvest or Bayview. They're Baptists. They don't baptize infants, but in the Reformed Church we do. And we share that in common with the Catholic Church. But what we do not agree on, what I find us having a disagreement about, is purgatory, which seems to me demeans the meaning and power of by faith you are saved. Because here's the idea. God's perfect plan for purgatory is there you get an indulgence. Or you go to a prayer. Prayers for Mass are being said for such a person who died. Or I had some Catholic members of the community where my mother died in 2021, and they sent cards and said, "We're saying Mass for your mother," which is a means of praying for her to be released from purgatory, that she hasn't gone to heaven yet, that she's paying for her sins, and you want her to get out of that as soon as you can. Some people may be in there a long time, some people may not. But that is not what is taught in the Christian faith. And I'm mystified by this. Did you know Christmas is the best time to offer Mass for the holy souls in purgatory? You're trying to release them from this period of time, which is not biblical. Because in Galatians chapter 2, it says salvation is by faith alone. We believe and trust in that by faith in Jesus Christ, you are redeemed. And I've said it earlier, he's a perfect sacrifice, which you demean by saying, well, it's not enough, it's not sufficient, that you can't just die in Christ and be forgiven. You need to pay for it. And of course, Martin Luther's big problem was it was breaking in a lot of money in the country of Germany. There were literally millions of Catholics, and there was loads of money being raised to rebuild St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And it would also enrich bishops and archbishops. In the Holy Roman Empire in the 1500s, there were seven people with power to elect the Holy Roman Emperor. Three of those people were archbishops, the Archbishop of Mainz, of Trier, and Cologne. So three archbishops had great power in the empire. And if you can use your power for raising money, well, why not? That's what happened. People are tempted by power and by money. And that is why Martin Luther preached a gospel that said, no, it's by faith alone cannot use and begin to raise money. And I know that there are a lot of health and wealth gospel preachers out today that we need to watch out for. But this is something to keep in mind. Anyway, I want to carry on talking about what Peter preaches it about in Acts 2, and let's pray a moment about that passage. Almighty God, through your only Son, you overcame death and opened to us the light of eternity. Enlighten our minds and kindle our hearts with the presence of your Spirit, that we may hear your words of comfort and challenge in the reading of the Scriptures. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So, here's our reading in Acts 2. This is Peter's preaching. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and for foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, the Romans, soldiers, centurions, the Roman justice system, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him, because he was truly innocent. He had no sin. He was God. David said about Jesus, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and the tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. It's Peter preaching about the resurrection. He believes in it. He believes in it. He's seen it. He is a witness of it. And he spent many days hearing Jesus, the resurrected Lord, teach him what was the way of faith. And he's reflected that in writing 1 and 2 Peter, two of the epistles in the New Testament, and then recorded now in the sermon that he preaches in Acts chapter 2. And what Peter is inspired now by is Pentecost, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, which has given him a transformation as to who he is. Peter gets up to preach to these thousands, 3,000 gathered in the city of Jerusalem. And he reminds everyone of an obvious fact. Their King David, who they revere and remember as the greatest king of all in their history of Israel, their King David is from long ago, and his tomb exists because they held a funeral for him and they buried him, and David never returned. So David is dead for sure. So where does that leave Jesus? Now Jesus is a descendant of David. This is the lineage. Going back in the family tree, see, Joseph and Mary are related to David through these various ancestors. It goes back in time. I can send you the slide if you need me to. He is related. So he is a descendant, which David is saying, a descendant will be placed on my throne. He believed in this, writing this down in Psalm 46. They all know that Jesus died. He was crucified in Jerusalem. So it's common knowledge now as they gather that this Jesus prophet was executed under the direction of the chief priests and the leaders of Israel, under the jurisdiction of Pilate, the Roman governor, and under the power of the soldiers, the centurion who went there and made sure that he died. But if he is now being said by all of these witnesses to be alive, well, that is something new and different. Jesus being alive is a radical idea. Because if Jesus is alive, what now? That's the question burning in the hearts of the apostles and all the believers who are gathered, and now in the hearts of the people listening to Peter's sermon. Because the resurrection, if it's true, makes all things new. But is it true? Is the resurrection of Jesus Christ true? It's a very good question. And Peter says, yes, it is. Peter is the leading apostle of Jesus Christ. He gets up there and leads. And he is in the forefront. He's ready to stand up and preach on behalf of all of the witnesses and give a sermon that is incredible in its power and its intricacy and in its ability to persuade. It's actually really amazing what happened to this fisherman called Peter, who was called from his profession of fishing from the Sea of Galilee to follow Jesus. And Peter was not the man with the diploma or the prospects that he would become what he became. This amazing preacher, absolutely convinced that Jesus is alive and proclaiming that his resurrection makes all the difference in the world. But Peter, this fisherman, is now ready to use Scripture to defend the amazing overall revelation that is found in Jesus Christ. He's proving that Jesus is the Son of God, and he's using the Scriptures to do it. He's opening the Bible, and he's going back in time, just like Saul, who became Paul, did. Saul increased all the more in strength in the city of Damascus, where he had been converted, and he confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving from the Bible, from the Scriptures, that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, whom they were waiting for. So that brings me to my question, which I started with in my title: what is your motivation for Christianity? What is the motivation that keeps Christianity flowing as a movement, that keeps it going through all the ages, in all different places and times all around the world? How does this faith speak to you in a way that makes all the difference? Well, there are different things about Christianity do appeal, especially if you think about it as a movement in the time when Jesus began or established it. It grew into a large worldwide religion because it embraced all people. It gave them all the same message. You're all in need of a Savior, or all fallen sinners, and it doesn't matter what tribe or island or nation or people you come from, whether you're from China or Korea or Japan, or whether you're from Chuuk or Pompeii or Kosarai or Yap or Palau. It does not matter. From Marshall Islands or wherever, or from Fiji. The same is true for every person all around the world. You stand in need of a Savior, and the Savior who has come for us. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Embraces all people. It gives hope to the powerless because, you know, face it, the world does always orient towards the rich, the powerful, and then those who feel they have no power, no place. There are many people who live at the margin. They live, far too many millions of people live in tin shacks with dirt floors. And who are they? So it does give hope to the powerless. It appeals to those who were exiled by Rome, the Roman Empire at this point, thinking about Rome, not in terms of Rome and the power of the Caesar and all of its soldiers. And it offered a personal relationship with a loving God. It made you righteous so that you could be forgiven and you know that you are worthy of the Lord. And you no longer need to be in fear of the powers of nature. You don't need to be in fear of demons or unclean spirits who would harass you and bother you, because they will affect you. But you're delivered from them and given God's protection in his refuge and in his strength. And you are granted forgiveness through the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And you're then promised eternal life after death. That is a huge motivation for the Christian faith. We all have a need to be made right with God. We all want to be made right with him. And we long for the power to overcome death. Because death is a defining barrier. Death is something which preoccupies people. It's something which used to be, life was very short. The expectancy of life was maybe 30, 40 years. Now is 70, 80. Many people pushing into the 90s. We've got a lady, our dear Rita, Mama Rita, who's 104. It's incredible. But even then, death still comes to take you. And we would love to see that barrier penetrated, and that it not be the defining barrier that it's been before. That it's not just death and it's over, but death becomes a new beginning. In Jesus' victory, death is defeated. Death has been changed, it's been transformed, because one who came who shattered it completely. Jesus came to bring life, and he brings life to us in spite of death. He doesn't take it away from us yet, promises that to be still the future when his kingdom comes, but we have the promise that when we die, death has lost its sting. Because Jesus lives, death has lost its sting. The beginning of the new life is the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead, that the tomb is empty, that he is risen. And he is displaying God's triumphant victory over death, taking its sting away and declaring that it's overcome and is being redefined by the Lord himself, who is the author of life. In Acts 3:15, it's said there that, speaking to the Jews, you killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this, they're saying. That even though the author of life has been killed, he is now risen, and he's giving life eternal to us. And so if this is truly God's work, this is what God has done, who are they to argue against it? Who are they, the authorities who put Peter on trial, saying he should shut up, stop talking about this Jesus? And then they meet in council, and one of them says, you know, if this is really what God has done, if God has really raised this Jesus from the dead, why are we fighting him? We're fighting the God whom we believe in, the God who's made promises, the God who is the author of life. We must not resist or reject him. So Peter then quotes from David in Psalm 16. Here's a direct quote. It's contained in his sermon. David said about Jesus Christ, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Now, David writes those words and he means them, because David needed assurance. He's been hunted by Saul. He's been in battles. He's fought lions when he's defending the sheep. He knows that his life is on the line, and he knows he needs God to be his refuge and his strength. So he's making this poetry of Psalm 16 mean something to David in his current life. But it's being applied now by Peter to Jesus. And David is saying about his Lord, he's before me, and he's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. He is making a promise and a prophetic declaration that there will come one who will give you assurance. And Peter finds that God's promises are coming true in this passage. Therefore, my heart is glad, David is saying, and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. And now Peter's lifting this and saying, David is speaking in the Holy Spirit about Jesus Christ. Jesus himself could be saying, therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body is resting in hope in that tomb that I'm in with a stone rolled in front of it, because you will not abandon me there to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You're going to raise me up, and you're going to give me new life to prove to all of these witnesses that death has been defeated, that the victory of Jesus Christ is the way through which we are made able to walk in the paths of life, and that will fill us with joy in God's presence. So that in Revelation, you see a picture of all the saints in front of God, and the angels are saying, glory to God in the highest. And they're just singing all the time. And the saints are praising God. and they're giving him hallelujahs. They're experiencing joy in the presence of God, as David is, who died and was buried long ago, and as Jesus is, who's gone and entered into heaven, and Peter is now declaring that the risen Lord has delivered the promise. This news about God is a beautiful thing. It's the power of God giving life that overcomes death, and that is inspiring and joyful. So let's rejoice, and again, I say rejoice. Because your body that wears out and loses life, the old outer man, will die, but it does not die in vain. But it's like a seed planted, something to be made completely new. And the restoring of the inner man, going from life to life, will be raised with Jesus Christ. And that seed planted becomes something new, brand new. And it's a whole new idea delivered by Peter to the people of Israel that are gathered. Once the Messiah has come, everything is redefined. The Messiah has come, the Christ of God, and everything is being redefined. So that Peter can then go to Psalm 16 and realize this is directly related to Jesus Christ at his coming. And that what has been lying there are these promises of God. They've been latent and ready for fulfillment, and suddenly they are completely fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the promise of God of new life. And so, as Peter preaches, he highlights what the prophetic David said. And let me conclude with this final quote again from Acts 2, 21 to 32. Seeing what was to come, David spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. What Peter had experienced, that Jesus was in the tomb on the Friday, lying there on the Saturday, but was raised on Easter Sunday morning to life. And that's why we worship on Sundays, my people. That is what we are proclaiming. We are testifying that Jesus is risen from the dead. And I will not concede worshiping on Saturday is right or correct. I do not concede that point to my Seventh-day Adventist brothers and sisters. That's okay. You in the 1800s felt that the church was wrong and that you felt this would help Jesus return, but I'm not agreeing with you on that. There's unity and disunity even amongst Protestant denominations, as I was talking about, between us and Roman Catholic brothers and sisters in Christ. But the prophecy is the Messiah has come, and we were celebrating that by having Easter season, that Jesus is risen from the dead, and Peter's preaching it, and he believes it. In verse 32, he says, he did not see decay, but God raises Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Peter, the apostles, all of those who gathered in the room with him, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, and the other up to 500 who saw the risen Jesus, and you and I now become witnesses of the same. This is what you're sharing, that we believe against all unbelief, that we defy the odds, that we're saying Jesus has been testified to us through the witness and testimony of Scripture, and you have to read it for yourself. You give someone a Bible and tell them, read the Gospel of Mark. It's the shortest gospel, it's the easiest one to read, and just there decide, who is Jesus? Is he your Lord? Is he your Savior? Did he die for sins? This is good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And Mark begins his gospel by quoting from the Old Testament, from the Scriptures, saying, talking about John the Baptist. And he begins there and begins to talk, and of course he concludes with the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We are all witnesses of it, and that's what we share. It's our reason for hope and our reason for the foundation for our joy. Amen. Dear God, thank you for celebrating the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We pray that you will grant us assurance of faith and that you will help us to be strong in our witness and testimony. Help us to know that these scriptures continually testify to who you are, and they encourage us and they empower us to live a life of Christian faith, to follow the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and continue to declare his wonder and his praises, to sing, "Great is thy faithfulness," knowing that Jesus is the one who has been faithful to us, and that God the Father has sent him to be our Savior and Lord, and that the Holy Spirit is continually assuring us of our faith and our belonging to the family of God. May you bless us in the rest of our worship today, and may you keep us safe in the midst of this coming storm. In Jesus' name, amen.